This evening we're going to be returning again to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10, we'll be looking at the first six verses and the lives of and ministries of the seventh and eighth of the judges of Israel recorded for us in the book of Judges. I like to take a little bit of time, especially because it seems so far between our lessons, our messages on Judges, take a little bit of time to remind us of some of what we've learned along the way. Not to repeat the story, but the lessons that we learned, the bits of truth that we can make application of in our own lives. The first judge was Othniel. In his life, we saw him fight King Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And in that story, we learned that our primary purpose is to glorify God. And we're supposed to glorify God His way, not our own way. It's His prescribed way. Ehud, the second judge, fought against Eglon, king of Moab. And we learned that our sin can affect the whole world in the next generations. And so we need to be careful about what we do. Shamgar, the third judge, killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. It's an interesting story. And just sort of an imagination can run wild with how that must have transpired. But we learned that we should sanctify and surrender our stuff. God asked Moses, "What's that in your hand?" It's a rod. In Shamgar's hand was an ox goad, and he did the work of the Lord. No task is too great for our God, and no instrument too small. Keeping in mind what we learned this morning, that we humble ourselves before the Lord, and as empty vessels, He can pick us up, and we can be the tool in the hand of omnipotence. And we see that often in the life of the judges. Deborah and Barak, fourth and fifth judge, destroyed the armies of the Canaanites who fought under the leadership of Sisera, who was the captain of the host for King Jabin in Canaan. The first step in the process of restoration, we learned, restoration by chastening. The first step in the process is to recognize it's coming from God. You know, I've thought a lot about why these things that are happening right now in our country are happening. And the best answer I can come up with is it's God's judgment upon a nation that's gone afar off from where they ought to be. They're walking in darkness now. I should say we as a nation are walking in darkness. But the first step is to recognize, the first step the first step to revival is to recognize that what happens, it may be the judgment of God upon our nation. We learned that here in the story of Deborah and Barak. Gideon was the sixth judge. His army of 300 was used of God to destroy the Midianite army of 135,000. What an amazing story that is. We learned that we cannot trust the strong arm of the flesh. We don't need the strong arm of the flesh because we serve a God who is almighty. We also learned that God is not bound to bless something that sort of sounds spiritual. It has to be in accordance with His will. Something that has a spiritual ring to it. You know, we throw some Bible verses into it or ascribe the name Christian before it. God's not bound to bless that just because of what we call it. It needs to be exactly what is prescribed for us in His Word. Now, after Gideon, we studied the life of Abimelech. Abimelech, we don't call him a judge, but a usurper of authority of sorts. He made himself king. He asked to be and accepted the kingship of the people there in Israel. And we learned some things about leadership. We learned that an unfruitful life definitely disqualifies a person from being asked to be a leader. Think of pastors, think of presidents, think of political figures. An unfruitful life sort of disqualifies the individual from being considered a leader. A leader who insists on his way rather than God's way is sure to fail, we said. Godly leadership requires sacrifice, while poor leadership desires only gain. is self-serving. Divine appointed leaders edify their followers while man-made leaders will consume them. Those are very telling lessons there when you consider them and consider leaders in light of these things. We also learn from Abimelech that when faced with the choice of the lesser of two evils, choose neither of them. You don't need either of the evil things. Beware of mob mentality and never lose sight of your individuality before God. You and I are responsible for our actions. We're responsible before God. We learn that our God is always at work and in control, though we may not see clearly what He's doing until after it's done. But His plan is never thwarted. God knows what He's about. We learn that our God is not in a hurry. He's not bound by time. His plan unfolds in His time. It unfolds in His way. And we can know that for sure. It's better to keep your mouth shut and make people think that you're a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. Now that didn't come right out of the Scripture, but the truth is there, isn't it? His truth is in the Scripture. The next two judges have been described as minor judges. We're going to cover two of them tonight because there are only a couple of verses for each of them. Their judges are minor judgeships because they judged probably smaller groups of people. And there were no supernatural events that took place, at least none recorded for us, no supernatural events recorded in their judgeship. So no specific divine intervention to where interesting things happened. We are going to talk about the judges Tola and Jair or Jair. The first verse in chapter 10, please join me there. It says, "And after Abimelech there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir." Tola. Tola means worm. It's an interesting name, isn't it? He judged 23 years. Must have been faithful. The Bible says he arose. He arose. The Hebrew word is kum. It means to stand, to be fixed. Not just he stood up, but to stand firm, to stand on guard. And why did he arise? He arose to defend, it says. The verb tense here is an imperfect tense. Imperfect means it's not a once and done thing. He stood up to defend, but he was going to continue to do it. It was an ongoing thing. It was an incomplete action. The imperfect tense, to illustrate it, we might talk to a wayward young man who just was caught in the act of doing something he ought not be doing. And we would say to this young man, What are you wanting anyway? What are you looking for? Now, if we were saying in the perfect tense, if it were the perfect tense, he would have lost his keys or his pen because he's going to find them. And when he finds them, he'll be done searching. But in the imperfect tense, if it's an imperfect tense, you know that the searching is going to continue whether he finds something or not. We're asking him perhaps, what are you searching for? What is it you're looking for? The question is this: what do you want out of life? What are you trying to find to satisfy? What are you trying to satisfy within? That would be the imperfect tense, because you know it's just a continual searching. It's something that's not once and done. It's continued. And so it is with Tola, that he stands up to defend and he continues to defend. It's not once and done. He arose to continually defend the people. And when he won a battle, he would immediately make himself ready for the next. That's the imperfect tense. He lived on the cutting edge of the conflict, you might say. to defend Israel. Question, what's he defending them from? Abimelech's gone. The people of Shechem have gone back home. What's he defending them from? Well, it doesn't say. Perhaps there was an unnamed oppressor after Abimelech. It would have been easy for somebody else to step up and lead the people astray, perhaps. And so maybe he was defending them against those who would take advantage of them. Possibly he was defending them against the evils of the land, the constant temptation to turn from God to idols. Maybe he was protecting them from that. We really don't know. But he was a judge and he was fighting the Lord's battles. And whatever the case, Tola was ever ready to stand up and fight these battles, these spiritual battles for the people of Israel. Now, you say, well, you don't know a lot about him. Well, we don't know a whole lot, but we know a little. Let's think about what we've learned. Here are some great lessons here in these couple of verses for those of us who would aspire to be soldiers of the cross. Our Lord needs soldiers who will arise and fix themselves for the continual battle. You know, it would be nice if we could say, well, let's really arm ourselves and let's get together and let's make an assault on the gates of hell, and we'll win this battle once for all. No, it's not won once for all, not in this lifetime. The Lord wants us to be like Tola, who continually is standing up. If he gets knocked down, he's standing up again. If he wins a skirmish, he's standing up again. And that's what you and I need to do, because the battle's not going to end while we yet breathe. The Lord will come back and he will put an end to the battle And the war that rages around us. Too many Christians are standing in the way rather than standing up for the Lord. Standing in the way of those who would stand up for the Lord. They're a part of the solution today, but tomorrow they're part of the problem. And then they're part of the solution again, and then part of the problem. They're back and forth. Tola stood up to defend Israel. And it was a job that would not be completed until the end of his life, the end of his judgeship. Our Lord needs those soldiers who will stay in the ready, so to speak. The waves of attack in spiritual warfare, they're not going to stop. As a matter of fact, sometimes they increase. Did you ever wade through the breakers out on the surf in a rough sea? Did you ever do? How many of you ever did that? Wade through the breakers and get out beyond the breakers, and you know when they're good size and they're breaking on your shoulders, it can kind of make it hard to get through there. You're kind of nice to get out where the waves just roll and they're not breaking. Well, it's the same thing, like wading through the breakers at the shore. One must continually brace. Be fixed to withstand the onslaught of the crashing waves. And in the spiritual battle, we need to be able to stand against the onslaught of Satan and all of his cohorts in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm, because there are people who do his bidding. Brothers and sisters, if we get knocked down, let's stand back up. If you feel defeated today, then go shake it off. They used to tell us that on the football team. Go shake it off and come on back. We need to continually stand for the Lord. We need to be soldiers. And we need to not forget that Satan does not retire a tactic because it fails one time. He'll wait a little bit and try it again until it works. Be wary of the devil. He's ever ready for those who drop their guard, who lose their resolve for a little bit. I think in this day and age in which we live that we need to have a renewed resolve. We don't need to wait till New Year's to do it either. We need to do it every day to have a resolve. I'm going to walk with the Lord today. Lord, if I'm tempted, I'm going to say no. If Satan approaches me, if someone tries to cause me to stumble, Lord, I'm going to be ready for that. We need to have a resolve to fight the fight, the good fight. I read on a mailing list a fella by the name of Timothy Anger. He used to send out little jokes, clean jokes, and he would send them out several times a week, and occasionally he would write something more serious. And he wrote these. He called them the Devil's Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are too tired, too busy, too distracted to spend a few hours a week with their fellow Christians in church. They're my best workers. Blessed are those Christians who wait to be asked and expect to be thanked. I can use them. Blessed are the touchy. With a bit of luck, they may stop going to church. They are my missionaries. Blessed are those who are very religious but get on everybody's nerves. They're mine forever. Blessed are the troublemakers. They shall be called my children. Blessed are those who have no time to pray. They are easy prey for me. Blessed are the gossips, for they're my secret agents. Blessed are those critical of church leaders, for they shall inherit a place with me in my fate. Blessed are the complainers. I'm all ears for them. Blessed are you when you read this and think it's about other people and not yourself. I've got you, he says. You know, when things seem quiet, when it seems like everything's sort of going well, we ought to beware. It could be the calm before the storm. From the life of Tola, we learn to stand up and be ever ready, never losing our resolve, never losing our desire to please our great commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. Tola. Verse 3, we start to talk about the eighth judge. His name is Jair, and after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Hovoth-Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. And that's all we know about him. Jair means he enlightens. He judged Israel in the land of Gilead. Gilead is, that would be the tribes on the east side, the nation of Israel on the east side of the Jordan River. So it's a smaller group than the main body of Israel, north and south. He had 30 sons. 30 sons. He was a man who, by the standard of that day, would be considered wealthy just by virtue of having 30 sons. Do you remember when Boaz married Ruth? All the people that were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem." They hoped he would have lots of children, because children were wealth, not monetary wealth, but they sort of made the man. The psalmist writes, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man who hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gates." Of the man who fears the Lord, the psalmist writes in Psalm 128 in verse 3, "Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table." So by virtue of the fact that he had a lot of children, had a lot of sons, he was a rich man. But also he had these 30 sons who rode on 30 ass colts, it says. Israel had no horses. So a donkey was considered a mark of distinction. Kings rode donkeys in those days, in that culture. There were a lot of people in the scripture who it said of them that they rode on donkeys. Judge Othniel's wife asked her father Caleb, and it came to pass when she came to him and she moved him to ask her father a field. And she lighted from off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, "What wilt thou?" Judge Deborah, in the song that she sang after the great deliverance, she said, "Speak, ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way." Judge Abdon, which we have not covered yet in Judges chapter 12, and he had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode 70 ass colts, and he judged Israel for 8 years. So it was not unusual. But when you hear of somebody riding on these ass colts, you think of them, those who rode them were men and women of dignity, men and women of distinction when they have those animals to ride. These 30 men had 30 cities. 30 cities or villages. We assume this means one per every son. Every son was a ruler in his own village or city. Together they're called Havoth Jair, villages of Jair. Could have been tent villages. The word villages here, the word that's translated villages, or translated cities, could be villages. It could be tent villages. The word could mean that. And later, it could mean towns or villages. And the etymology of the word would allow for either of those. The point here, though, is Jair and his family were leaders. For 22 years, they were leaders. So there's something here for us. Think about it. Moses used his rod. Jael used a hammer and a tent peg when she killed Sisera. Shamgar used an ox goad. Samson, a jawbone of an ass. David used a sling. A little boy used his lunch. Matthew used his money and his influence. Nicodemus, his riches. Joseph of Arimathea used his tomb. Jair used his sons. And he used his wealth. He used his prestige, his position, and he served the Lord with them. To others around the world, I hope that you understand, to others around the world, you and I are rich. We're very blessed. Sometimes we talk like we're poor, but we're not poor. Not by the world's standard. Posted on a bulletin board at Penn State University a few years back, there was this sign. It said, "For sale, radio, record player, and tape recorder, all in excellent condition. I'm the one that's broke," it said. But you know, we're really never broke, are we? Oh, there may be times when we don't have as much money, or there's something we feel like we need, but we are so blessed. We should realize the value of the things that we have. The little boy Tommy went to his dad and he said, "Daddy, what's a millionaire?" His dad thought a second and he said, "That's somebody who has $1 million. The little boy sort of stepped back and he looked to the sides a little bit and he said, "Well, I guess I'm a one-heir then." We should realize the value of what we have. How fortunate we are. Being rich, being fortunate, being well-to-do has its responsibilities. Somebody wisely said, "Being poor is a problem, but being rich ain't the solution," they said. That was a quote. That's why I said ain't. You looked at me strange when I said that. being rich is not necessarily a life of ease either. It comes with a lot of responsibility. The Bible tells us in Matthew 19 and verse 23, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceeding amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Why is that? Why is it hard for a rich person to be saved? Remembering, you and I, we're rich by the standards of the world. Why is it hard for them to be saved? Why is it hard for people in America to come to Christ? Because they have so much. They don't need God. They already have everything. 1 Timothy 6:17, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." There are lots of verses like this, but God made us rich. God made you and me rich. And He wants us to serve Him with our riches. Jair is a great example. Jair was a man who was well-to-do, a man of prestige, a man who was wealthy by the standard of his day. And he used what he had for the Lord. But our riches might make it harder. Our riches might make it harder to serve the Lord. There's a lesson there for us on a daily basis to not let the things that we have get in the way of serving the Lord. Don't let them get in the way. Jair was a man whose earthly treasures didn't steal away his heavenly treasures. "Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Brothers and sisters, why are we where we are as a country? I think the people of God have failed. We failed the Lord in our generations. We've let our riches, our simple pleasures of life, our creature comforts get in our way. We need to learn a lesson. David Livingston said, "I will put no value on anything I possess, save in reference to the kingdom of God. Everything I have is God. He can use it. Is God's. He can use it any way He wants to." That was his attitude. Any way He wants to. We work at our jobs and on a weekly basis receive a paycheck. Sort of a shame that a lot of Christians never understand the same principle applies in the spiritual realm. There's going to be a payday someday. There's going to be a time when we are glad that we did the things that we did for the cause of Christ. So the conclusions are these. In Tola's life, Tola was continually ready for the onslaught of the enemies of Israel, whatever that was. Our Lord needs those soldiers who will arise and fix themselves for the continual battle that is before us. Too many Christians are just standing in the way rather than standing up for Christ. If you would be one of God's minute men or minute women, we must remember that Satan doesn't retire one of his tricks, his tactics, because it fails one time. And the calm that we experience may be simply the calm before the storm. We have to be standing. We have to be ready. Ready for what lies ahead. In the life of Jair, we know that he was a rich man who used his riches to serve the Lord. His sons were mighty men of dignity, and they served the Lord. His earthly treasures didn't steal away his heavenly treasures. And to others around the world, you and I are rich. With riches comes responsibility. We're stewards. We're stewards of the things that God has given us. They're really His. We sing these songs. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my love, my God, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee. We sing, all to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. All to Jesus I surrender, make me, Savior, wholly Thine. Let me feel Thy Holy Spirit, truly know that Thou art mine. All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessings fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Jesus. All to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. These are two judges of Israel. Their lives and their ministries are recorded in these few verses, these six verses, for our admonition, so that we can learn about God and we can learn about how God works and how God thinks and what God expects. And I pray that we'll learn the lessons well and that they will become part of our lives. Join me in a word of prayer, please. Father, I thank You for the Scriptures. I thank You for allowing me, Lord, to stand before Your people. I pray that tonight, Lord, as we've looked at these two men and their families, and we've seen the little bit of information that we have about them, and Lord, we've tried to search these words for lessons for our own lives, because Lord, we know You put these here for a reason. I pray that we would go away and be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Lord, help us. Lord, forgive us for our sins. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.